But right now, I'm going to read from the scriptures and from 2 Corinthians 3. And starting at sentence 12, and the reading will come up on the screen for you. We're going to read from 3:12 to 4:6, and then I'm going to pray. 2 Corinthians 3. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. And just before Jacob comes up to speak from this passage, I'm going to be praying, particularly in light of the tragic events yesterday. And so if you would, pray with me as I pray for those who are involved and who are still grieving what's happening. Let's pray together. Father, we know that you are the sovereign God. We know that you are grieved by a wicked and sinful world. And Father, we grieve along with those who are grieving at the tragedy of yesterday's events. We know that wickedness and sin is on the earth, and yet we suffer so much through it. So Father, we pray that you'd be with the families of those who are victims and those who have survived. We pray that you would grant them comfort and hope. We pray, even as it says in your word here, that they may not lose heart, as is so often the temptation in tragic circumstances. We thank you for those whose responsibility it is to do and to execute justice. We pray that they'll do their work faithfully and that you would be sovereign over this. We pray, Father, that you would continue to uphold justice in this world, even as we experience the sin and wickedness of these times. Father, we pray that as well as this, that we would have a hope knowing that there is a day that you have set when you have set all things to right. And until then, Lord, may our hope be in Jesus. Amen.
My bad, there we go. If we haven't met before, my name is Jacob. It's a real just privilege and a pleasure to be with you guys this morning and to be looking at that passage that Jez just read for us as we round out this kind of sub-series throughout on our counterculture series on the Word of God and the Bible and just how we're to be a people that have our lives based on that and formed by that more than in anywhere else. And as Jez alluded to, we're looking at really today how it is that the Word of God can transform our lives. It is the case that what you spend time looking at can have a real impact on you. I was just reminded of that in a very small way this week. As many of you would be aware, there was an eclipse that happened over the USA earlier this week, which for a huge chunk of the country, at some point the sun was completely blocked out by the moon. And I've never seen one of those. It would be a really cool experience, I can imagine, to look at. But what I think is common knowledge is that you can't just go and stare at the sun even during an eclipse because it can really hurt your eyes. You need to get special eclipse glasses, or you can kind of build your own with like a little pinhole so that you can safely view the sun. And what gave me a little bit of a chuckle this week was just a few news stories that came out on that day saying that there was an absolutely tremendous spike in Google searches of people searching the question, "Why do my eyes hurt?" And that gave me a chuckle, partly because it's kind of like they're Americans, and maybe it's just feeding that stereotype, like, that wouldn't happen here. We're not going to stare at the sun like classic Americans. But also just the fact that people couldn't, in that moment, put like two and two together. I've just stared at the sun. Now my eyes hurt. Why do my eyes hurt? Like in terms of trying to figure it out. And the moral I take from that little anecdote is that we often are maybe downplay the impact of the things that we look at and how they can affect us. What you look at does have the power to impact or change you. I think maybe the most obvious example of this is in the increasingly just obvious effects of smartphone and social media usage. I was reading an article this week that was titled, and the title kind of says it all, The Insidious Impact of TikTok on the Human Brain. And I was looking at, given that so many teenagers and even adults now spend so much of their time looking, whether it's on TikTok or Facebook or Instagram, at short form videos that have, you know, put before you by an algorithm designed to addict, how that is actually changing the way that our brains function and are made up. How the dopamine reward circuits that we've been relying on just for, you know, thousands of years are suddenly getting hijacked by these companies to change how we experience pleasure and reward. How memory function is degrading in people because the sheer volume of information we're taking in that we can't possibly remember or even need to remember is changing how well we remember things. That parts of the brain used for critical reasoning and social connections seem to be less active in social media users. That people are reporting increases in distractibility, irritability, melancholy, the inability to perceive and experience meaning. All these things are becoming scientifically demonstrated. And all of those results and the changes that are happening across just huge chunks of our society is the result of simply looking at something, directing your attention and your eyes at a screen. But the power of what you look at shaping you is demonstrated in the other way as well. There's been a number of studies done on the effect of reading and what happens to you and your mind if you even just spend 15 minutes a day reading good literature. It's been shown that reading regularly prolongs the onset and reduces the severity of Alzheimer's and dementia. That people who read regularly have better memories. That people who read good literature regularly are able to bring themselves more quickly into a state of focus and to apply themselves to difficult tasks longer. Improvements in analytical skills, improvements in empathy are all associated just by spending time sitting still, focusing your eyes and your attention on a book. So that is all just to say what you look at has the power to transform you. Or another way to say this is who you are and how you are and how you think is at least in part a result of what you have been spending your time looking at. So what about the Bible? What is or what should be the effect of directing your eyes and your attention on the Bible regularly? In what ways does the Bible change us? And what does that change look like? If you've been with us over these past few weeks, we've been looking at the practice of being a people who are shaped by the Word and not the world. And we've been acknowledging throughout that series that in many ways it is actually very difficult to build a habit of reading and meditating regularly on God's Word, particularly in a world in which there's this great pull in the opposite direction. And throughout this series we've been coming at the question of the Bible from a few different angles, really answering the question, why should we read the Bible? Why should we form this habit? And a few weeks back we saw in Psalm 1 that the habit of reading the Bible, it plants us in the source of life, much like a tree is planted by a stream of water. That means that we're not just kind of blown around and pushed around by whatever the latest idea is. We're grounded in life. Last week we looked at how reading the Bible ought not just be a chore or a duty or a routine, but that we ought to read for joy. That as we saw in Psalm 19, the Word of God is like a precious treasure. It is sweet, it is delightful, like honey. But today we're answering the question of, you know, why read the Bible? With the answer, we read to be transformed. We read the Bible not that we would stay the same, but that we would change. Because the right reading of scriptures results in changed lives. And we're going to be centering ourselves on the passage that Jez read to us before, from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, it's a letter written to the early church by the Apostle Paul. And this verse right in the middle of it speaks of this idea of transformation. chapter 3, verse 18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." We're going to be throughout our morning just hovering around this idea of what does this transformation look like that he's speaking about here. Because the Bible is designed to transform. God desires to change his people, not that he might change them so that they would earn his love or be worthy of his love, but he seeks that people change to see them flourish. Just like I look at my young kids and I long for them to change, not because I don't like how they are now, but because I long to see them develop, to be able to toilet themselves and feed themselves and clean themselves and ultimately to contribute to society, to have good relationships, to love others. So too, God looks at his people, his children, and he longs to see us change, not in terms of like biological or intellectual development, but in terms of righteousness, in terms of character, in terms of the health of our souls. And the Bible is a gift to help bring about this change. And I think most of us know this, particularly if you're someone who's been around church for a while, it's no surprise to hear that the Bible is designed to bring about some change in our life. And you would know that, yeah, there's change in your life that is probably due, that you're not a finished product, that there are ways that you would even like to see yourself change. But I think the way we often read the Bible reveals that it's not necessarily clear to us how the Bible actually brings about change. We don't necessarily have a clear answer to the question, how does the Bible transform someone? And I think it's actually a really crucial question. I think it's actually one of the most misunderstood things about the Bible in terms of what is it about the Bible that would result in a changed life. And I think this lack of clarity shows itself most profoundly in the way that many of us, and I'd put myself in this basket, often read the Bible. Maybe there's two, I think, really common ways of reading the Bible that misunderstand how it works. And you might see yourself in one of these. The first is to read the Bible akin to like a manual for life. I don't know if you're the kind of person who reads like a manual when you get a new dryer or a dishwasher or a blender or anything else. When I get any appliance, regardless of what it is, regardless of how well I think I know it, I'll read the manual cover to cover. And I'm aware that that's probably what a psychopath would do if they bought a new washing machine. But I do it because without fail, no matter how well I think, look, I've been using dishwashers, without fail, if I read the manual, I'll find some feature I would not have known about. Some special folding shelf or a button or a combination of features that just is perfect for this particular pot or pan. And because it warns me against common user errors, so I can see my wife, who, as far as I'm aware, has never read a manual in her life, doing the wrong thing, I can come in and say, no, this is not the way. And I think it's really easy to approach the Bible like this, to be like, the Bible's going to have with it this series of techniques and skills that unlock life, that will enable me to kind of navigate all the complexity of life and have just the right thing at the right time so that I can live a perfect, good, flourishing life. And really that just gets boiled down to seeing the Bible as this divine and long list of do's and don'ts. This is what you should be doing, this is what you should not be doing, avoid this, do this, and get on with it. And if you're reading the Bible through that lens, the first thing you kind of look for when you kind of open it up and sit down and read it is, what is it telling me to do? And then you just say, all right, got it, and then you go and try to do it. Not that different from reading a self-help book. And of course, there's plenty of instructions in the Bible. There are many points where the Bible would have you read something and then go out and try to put it into action, but to simply view it through that lens is actually missing something at the core of how the Bible changes you. The other way that I think people read the Bible pretty commonly, and I've done this as well, and thinking that this is how the Bible will change me, is that it just somehow just kind of happens by osmosis. That somehow just doing the regular thing of holding this book in your hand, reading the words into your head, even if you've got something else in your mind, will just kind of cast a bit of a magic aura around you. That even if you don't pay attention, or even if you read something that makes no sense to you, you're like, well, I've read it, that's what I'm meant to do, surely my day is going to get better from here on out. It becomes this ritual. It becomes like something like carrying around like a good luck charm or a talisman or how you might, I don't know if this is still a thing, but I remember seeing like years ago like videos where you could like learn a language in your sleep. There's a way just to get the input into your head by listening to something, and you just hope it's going to find its way out to changing your life. But this too is not how God's word brings transformation. So what I want to do in our time is look at this passage that Jez read to us from 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 and show how it is that God's word actually changes lives, because in understanding this, it'll shape how we approach the Bible and how we read it. And the first thing I want to see from this is that the central thing we need for the Bible to be life-changing is sight. And the biggest barrier we've got to having the Bible being transforming in our lives is sight. So go back to that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I just want to look at this in context. It's a dense bit of Bible. If you've got like your Bible open or you've got a phone where you can pull this out, it may be helpful as we go through it, because Paul is building this argument that I think is so helpful if we understand it, but it's not necessarily the most straightforward of arguments. And in this letter to the Corinthians, he's addressing the question of how is it that some people, and namely the Jewish people of his day, would be able to look at the scriptures and even see Jesus and not be able to identify Jesus as being glorious, of being God, and to believe that. And it's in the context of this that he says this, and we'll start from verse 12 of chapter 3. Paul writes, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Now, understand what Paul is saying here. You've got to be a bit of aware of this for what his audience would have been, a really well-known story or an account from the Old Testament. That after the Israelite people who had been enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years were rescued from slavery by God, they were brought to this place called Mount Sinai, which was a mountain, and there God gave them the Ten Commandments, it gave them the law, that they could go and live out life as his people. And the way that would happen is that Moses, who was leading the Israelites, he would go up daily, up this mountain, onto Mount Sinai. He would meet with God in this bizarre, supernatural experience. God would hand him down instructions and laws and speak to him, and then Moses would bring that back to the people. But because this is this kind of weird, supernaturally unique moment, what would actually happen is that Moses, on coming down from the mountain, would actually be radiating and, you know, glowing as this visible signifier that he had been face to face with the glory of God. And because he was kind of just shining light out of his face, he would actually cover it with a veil to stop the Israelites being able to see this glory before they were ready for it. And Paul is using that kind of image to kind of put out this example of saying, when people come to the Bible, and specifically he's talking about, I guess, the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, the experience is although there's a veil covering it, there's something kind of in the way stopping them from seeing the glory that's there, the actual beauty and the goodness and the truth of the gospel. But obviously this veil isn't like a physical cloth or a physical barrier. It's something that is stopping, what it says in verse 15, their hearts from responding to this. There is something that people have as they come to God's word that means on a heart level they can't recognize what is there, even if they can literally read the words on the page. There's a parallel metaphor in verse 14 that says their minds were hardened. And I think it's helpful using this language simultaneously of hearts and mind, because in English, you know, we think of the heart, that's where the emotions are, the feelings. The mind is where rationality happens. But in Greek literature, there's not this big distinction. Both the heart and the mind are simply talking about the core of the person. And he's saying that when people read, because their minds are hardened, because there is a veil covering their hearts, they can't see it. So the barrier that people have is a spiritual blindness. He expands this idea in the next chapter, in chapter 4 from verse 3, and he says this, "And even if our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Here, Paul offers a diagnosis of why it is that people cannot see God and experience him as he is, which is that, in his words, the God of this age, this satanic force of evil that humans have complicitly joined with, have meant that because of this darkness, people cannot encounter Jesus. Whether that is in the flesh 2,000 years ago, that people could see him face to face and not discern his God-likeness, his glory, or in the scriptures. It's as though this dark cloud hovering over the hearts of all humankind, that even though God is bright and glorious like the sun, that light cannot break through. And it's a pretty dire diagnosis of the human heart. And because it is so dire and so difficult that our default state is blindness, what we see in verses 5 and 6 is really a miraculous event. What happens at conversion is miraculous. Verse 5 and 6 say, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So here's the amazing reality he's at this point putting forward, that God, the same God who we read in the beginning of the Bible, spoke the entire universe into existence by nothing but his voice, the God who transformed the cosmos from a bleak, dark nothingness, a lack of anything, into a world teeming with light and life, this God has shone a light into the heart of every believer to unveil the reality of the glory of God, so that when they see Jesus in his word or hear about him spoken of by a friend or in a sermon or anywhere, they're actually able to see and discern the glory of it, to be able to see that in Jesus God is revealed, his power and his glory and his beauty and his love. And that's a miracle. This sort of seeing, of actually seeing, wow, God, you are real and you are there, is not something that can be conjured up by willpower. It's not like seeing God is like trying to see the picture in one of those kind of magic eye arts where if you just kind of get the technique and you stare long enough, it will become apparent to you. No, it says that we need God to do this work in us and for us. Sight is granted by him. And that is true of conversion, of coming to see Jesus for the first time, but it is also true of the ongoing process of looking upon him and being transformed, which brings us back to that first verse we looked at in chapter 3, verse 18, where it says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Transformation for the Christian happens as we behold this glory, and in beholding this glory is only something we can do by the Spirit. We need him to help us see. That the ongoing of seeing Jesus, not just as this kind of thing that's interesting or entertaining in the Bible, but life-changing, is something that happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. That only with God's help can we have an experience where we're not just looking at written words on a page, but perceiving a deep and life-changing spiritual reality of the glory of God. So that's the first thing just to capture from this. What we need in order to be transformed is sight, and it is supernatural and it is miraculous. But then the second question associated with that then is, well, what is the actual link between being able to see God for who he is and how he's presented himself and actually being transformed? Because the text just says that it happened. It says, "Beholding the glory of God, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next." But it doesn't say specifically how beholding the glory of God actually transforms us. And in trying to wrestle through this, I think one of the most helpful insights I've been able to find on this passage comes from a pastor called John Piper, who argues that the way that seeing Jesus clearly changes us is that when we see Jesus clearly, our desires change. I think it's a helpful way to think about it, because all of our actions, all of our behaviors, all of our habits, our acts of goodness and kindness, our acts of selfishness and greed, all overflow from a particular set of desires, don't they? And it's our desires that are the fundamental problem of the human condition. At the core of what the Bible describes as sin, it's misplaced desires. We devalue God, that although he's the ultimate being worthy of all of our love and affection, we choose things over and above him. Various other objects of worship, some other idol, some secondary thing, some person, and we desire that more than we desire God. That is what sin is in a nutshell. And it's on this level of desire that a real encounter with Jesus changes us. That when you see Jesus for who he is, namely ultimate good, worth, precious treasure, life-giving, that in that moment all of our other affections lessen and our affections for him go up. In treasuring Christ, these other desires that seek to dictate our lives weaken. And I think you'd be familiar, probably in a whole bunch of areas in your own life, of how experiencing something great can diminish your appetite for something lesser. I used to genuinely, this is a few years back now when I was in year 12, say, but I used to genuinely enjoy a teaspoon of Nestle Blend 43 in some hot water with a couple of teaspoons of sugar. And that got me through like my last year of high school, and that was like a daily thing that I would do. But now that I've experienced, you know, real coffee, I can't go back. And maybe you've had that experience of at one point in your life just being completely content with instant coffee, and now it's just, it becomes unthinkable to you. The same is true of, I guess, many of what you'd think of like, you know, the finer things. Like it's true of wine, that the bottom shelf wine at a bottle shop is great until you've accustomed yourself to the middle shelf, which then I imagine, and I haven't gotten this far, but if you accustom yourself to the top shelf, that middle shelf suddenly becomes unappetizing. If you spend a year eating scotch fillets from the local butcher and then try to go back to the Woolworths porterhouse steak, it loses its appeal. And it's not just with food. I've heard people say, you know, that going for a ski trip in the European Alps or in Japan just means that it's almost impossible to go back to Australia's sorry excuse for ski fields, or how if you see a production on Broadway or London's West End, it makes it hard to go and see the Australian version, which is just never as good. And all these illustrations fall down because they're really just examples of turning into snobs in different way, which isn't kind of what you want to aspire to. But I think it does give us maybe a bit of a glimpse as to how it is that the Bible transforms what I'm trying to get to. When you experience something truly great, truly beautiful, truly desirable, everything else starts to pale in comparison. That's how the Bible changes. It gives us a taste of something great that in tasting it, in that moment, everything else just tastes worse. That's what it's talking about, I think, in Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 2, which we looked at the very beginning of this series, where he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Again, it's not talking, when it says mind, just about like kind of rational, cold thinking, but it's talking about our very inner beings, the center of our affections and loves and desires being changed. That when you change in that way, you can suddenly identify what the good things are and what are the things that are worthless. An entire new value system starts to build its way into being as you behold the glory of God. That seeing Jesus in Scripture is something that when you perceive what he has done and how much he loves you, that is so joy-giving that it gives us an experience that Thomas Chalmers, a Presbyterian minister in the 1700s, described as the expulsive power of a new affection. That when you experience an affection so strong that it just displaces whatever was there previously. And that's how the Bible changes it across a whole range of domains. The way that the Bible changes how you regard money isn't just by telling you, give more money away, keep less for yourself, use it for the good of others, go and do it. But rather, it gives you a picture of Jesus that is like finding treasure that you would give away anything in order to obtain. The way the Bible changes how you fight the allure of whether it be too much drink or lust or infidelity isn't just to say don't do that, try really hard, but it is to put before you an image of Jesus and the closeness and intimacy and life that comes with him that means that is what you want more than anything else which might tempt you. That is how beholding God's glory in his word transforms. Because in seeing clearly what is most worthy and desirable, we change. We find ourselves less drawn to sin, to greed, to idols, and more drawn to love God with everything. Now, I'm aware that up to this point, we've been like very abstract. It's been one of the more kind of abstract looking at these things that we've done. And so I just want to make this a bit more concrete, because I think if you understand this reality as kind of maybe lofty as it maybe feels, it's got a whole bunch of real concrete implications for how we behave, how we come to God's word. I just want to finish just by giving you three implications of this reality that I think ought to change us. And the first is this. If all this is true, that we change by beholding the glory of God, then the extent of your growth and delight as a follower of Jesus is a direct result of time spent looking at him. Because reading the Bible can often feel like it's a bit passive, especially compared with going out, getting into the world and doing things, often you can just think, look, I know the basics. I know what kind of person God wants me to be. I've just got to go and do it. But if transformation happens by looking, having actual time dedicated to spend with God and perceiving and seeking to behold his glory is indispensable. And yet, in the big scheme of things, it gets so little time for most of us, doesn't it? Compared to time spent on our phones or on TV or other things, the time we spend in God's word is minuscule. And even though we know that the time spent in God's word is minuscule, often we can get frustrated that the fight against sin is hard, or that our joys are weak, or that our affection for God is small. But it ought not be surprising that a life spent with only a few minutes a day at best, directly just trying to hold an image of God in your mind through his word, should yield a life of doubt, of apathy, of disbelief. It shouldn't be any surprise that a life in which we give so little time to behold in the glory of God and his word, that we should find ourselves being held captive by other desires, being made passionate about a million other objects of worship. Things that we can worship that we do stare at our phones and see ads and influencers selling us these other things daily, and it shouldn't surprise us that our heart is drawn to them. And so in times when we're feeling just, yeah, look, I don't know, if I'm not seeing much change in my life, I don't think I'm really growing, I don't know, feeling like I'm delighting in God in the moment, the first question we should ask ourselves is, where are you directing your gaze? If it's the case that beholding Jesus is the way we experience deep inward change, that it should be the first area of our life that we seek to rectify if we are not finding ourselves to be delighting in God or growing. So that's the first implication of this. The second implication is that reading the Bible is supernatural and that we should pray accordingly. We need the Spirit's help to see. Without God working in us and within us, we cannot see his goodness in the Scriptures. And so our time coming to God in his word should be a time that is saturated in prayer. We should be coming to God and asking him to open our eyes, to give us the ability to taste and see his goodness. To daily just to come to God and say, God, can you please help me see you today? Because seeing you is where life and joy and everything comes from. And this is no less the case if you are a person here who is looking for God. If you are maybe in that zone of trying to even just work out, is this true or is this nonsense? That if it is the case that there is a God and that God has revealed himself through the person of Jesus and in his word, to say to this God, even if at this point in your life he is still in that zone of the hypothetical to you, God, if you are there, let me see you. Because he can answer that prayer. If he is there and if he is true and he is real, he can answer that prayer. So we ought to be praying to this end, saturating our reading of the Bible with prayer, asking for God to give us more light. And the third implication of this is that we should read the Bible like we're digging for treasure. Often, and I know this is me, we read the Bible half looking, half distracted, half just going through the motions, hoping that on just the first glance through that something would just jump out to us and that's going to kind of make us feel good about it so we can tick it off the list and get on with the day. we read the Bible and we read the words, maybe we read a chapter or a page or whatever it is we've decided to read, and it doesn't make any sense to us, and we're like, that was weird, but we're like, oh, I've done the thing, and we get on with it. Or we're content with just picking up some small bit of advice. Or we start reading a passage and we think, I've heard this one. They preached on it in church like last year. I don't need to read this one. I already know it. But that is not how we should be coming to the Bible. We should be coming to God's word looking for glory. We should press the scriptures for that outcome. To treat the Bible like it is a gold mine that we need to dig into to see what is there. If you were told that, you know, there's a piece of land over there that is just, you know, full of gold, you wouldn't just look on the surface and not finding any, being like, forget it. You would get out a shovel and get to work. And sometimes in reading the Bible, work is needed. And I think, you know, some parts of the Bible more than others. If you're, you know, reading one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, these accounts of Jesus' life, there is comparatively less work required to see the gold that is there. And that's a great place to start if you're just starting to read the Bible. But there is no less treasures in what you would maybe describe as some of the harder parts of the Bible. It just requires a bit of digging to learn, to think, to press, and to discover that in God's word we might behold his glory and be changed. So I'm just going to finish our time now just by praying that God would be changing us as his people through his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just ask that we would be a people who by your Spirit can see you for who you are. That you would grant us a vision to behold your goodness, your mercy, your kindness. That we would see this as we look at your word. That we would be, that you would be answering our prayer. That you would be showing us yourself. That we wouldn't have an experience of your word which is just purely academic or just, you know, looking for some self-help, but that we would be able to see you for who you are. We would see how the entire Bible points to you being the God who sent your Son into this world out of a deep grace and mercy and love towards us. We would see how the whole Bible points to you as being the most worthy and glorious and magnificent being that we could ever even come close to comprehending. And we pray that as we see you, that our lives would be changed. That we wouldn't just be motivated to try harder, but that we would actually, from the desire level, be transformed to delight in you and you alone. That the other things that we know ought not be drawing us the way they are would lessen in comparison. And that we would be a people changed from inside out by you and what you have done and what you have given us in your word. Amen.